All right. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 21. Grace and love, but let's start in the Old Testament. It's actually called Love Your Enemies. So talk, Andy, just so you can write that down. I guess this idea has just been growing in my mind for a few weeks, especially going to Pakistan and the Islamic Republic of Pakistan, where 96.4% of the population, according to Wikipedia, 96.4, let's say 97, roughly are Muslim. And so, you know, the whole culture is Islam. And, you know, I didn't grow up in that culture. Jamie's mentioned that he had Muslim friends at school. It was pretty foreign to me because I grew up in the Church of England. It was very English. And even though we lived in New Zealand and we lived in other places around the world, it was always an Anglican church. So you could always go meet English people and be very English, you know, be very assured. That's kind of what my parents did. But anyway, there's a Christian way, there's a Muslim way, there's a Jewish way, there's a Buddhist way, there's all these different ways as you discover as you get older. And, you know, this the Jewish way has this law, this Old Testament law, which we know is still important to us as a foundation, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And we read it a lot, the Old Testament, and we learn from it. And so that's what we're doing now. We're just going to read a couple of short passages. Exodus 21, verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, in other words, she has a miscarriage, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. So, you know, if you caused a baby to die, you can die. And if for eye for eye, verse 24, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So a direct transaction. You maim someone's hand, put your hand out, yours is going to be maimed. You knock someone's tooth out, maybe you're using the sickle in the harvest and you go bang, knock someone's tooth out behind you without realising, right, come over here, bang, and knock your tooth out, you know. It's a direct transaction. 25, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And we still see, you know, there are parts where of the world where this sort of law is applied. You know, you do something and you lose a hand and so on. And I'm sure you know examples of that. You've probably heard about it. Okay, Leviticus chapter 24, just over in the next book. Leviticus chapter 24, I'm starting verse 17. A similar sentiment here, verse 17. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. Now, these are laws within the tribes of Israel, you know, within the nation of Israel. So, you know, the type, if you like, of God's chosen people, as today it is the church. So back then, you killed this person, you shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. So you kill someone's beast, you provide another one. Verse 19, and if a man cause a blemish in his neighbour, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, in other words, a wound, you know, a cut on the skin. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused a blemish in the man, so shall it be done to him again. And we'll just leave it there. So this is the Old Testament way. You know, the law. But then Jesus came along, and then let's go up to Matthew chapter 5, and he quotes these things, and he says, no, we're going to do it differently now. And, of course, Jesus was questioned by Pharisees who said, you know, in the law it says we should do this, you know. They brought a woman to him caught in adultery and said, what should we do with her? You know, the law says she should be stoned. What do you say we should do? So these things were still happening. We know Stephen there was stoned for blasphemy. You know, Pakistan has blasphemy laws, very, very serious there if you insult God or the Holy Book in any way. In chapter 5 here, the famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking to his disciples. It says his disciples came unto him. So it wasn't the multitude of people, it was his disciples, not necessarily just the 12, but he extracted a group that were his disciples. And up in verse 38, we read, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we just read those verses. Jesus said, you'll know about it, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat and let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain too. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that will borrow of thee, turn thou not thou away. And, you know, he's actually turning the whole thing on its head. This whole Christian doctrine is just so radical. It's so audacious. It just makes sense to people all over the world. Cultures have this, you know, recompense. You do something, you get the same result, you know, something done to you, a punishment. But Jesus is saying, we're actually going to do it differently. And a lot of people have been confused by this and think, well, how can this be if someone commits murder or whatever? But, you know, we have a judicial system and there's laws and people commit murder and then they face trial and, you know, there's a consequence. They don't get executed in Australia anymore. They used to. But now they go to prison. Usually. Not always. But Jesus is really talking quite cryptically here, and really only people with the Holy Spirit are going to understand this, as so many things that Jesus said. You know, he said, the things that I say to you now, later on you'll remember them. The Holy Spirit will bring them to your remembrance. Remember in John chapter 14, 15, 16, talks about the Comforter and the Holy Spirit, and it's going to actually teach you all things. It's going to lead you into the truth. And we know that we grow in the truth. We don't just sort of suddenly get it. We sort of learn line upon line, bit by bit. And we understand gradually, you know, about the love of God, grace and love. And, you know, about resisting not evil and how to be a Christian. You know, in the beginning, we're still, you know, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe we don't quite understand that. We've still got the grave clothes of the world wrapped around us like Lazarus. And we've come forth with new life. And, you know, we gradually have to sort of take off those ideas and start understanding what it is to be a Christian, to think like Jesus, to understand what he was trying to teach. And, you know, I think it's our responsibility when we do come under attack, you know, evil comes upon us, resisting evil, it mentions here, people smiting you on the cheek, whatever that means, is it physically or persecuting you for your faith. Working it out by through prayer and application of the scriptures, what it means to be a Christian for yourself and to love your enemies. And we'll read on about that now in verse, where are we up to, 43. You have heard that has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. The Old Testament taught them, you know, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and you love your neighbour too. But outside, the people outside the camp of Israel, they're your enemies, you're allowed to hate them. You know, and you go and smite them and slay them by their hundreds of thousands or even millions in one case in the scriptures. But, you know, it's a very clear sort of an understandable policy. Love the Israelites, hate everyone else, right? Easy. But now it's saying, you're Christians, not like that. In the church, let's update it. Israel is the church, you know, just for the sake of parallel here. You're going to love everyone in the church. We all understand that. It makes sense, doesn't it? But outside, he says, we're not going to hate them. We're going to love them. Everyone outside the church, we're going to love them, even the ones that are persecuting you, as he goes on to say. Verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. And he uses the example of God's love for all of man. He says, well, he's created this beautiful planet. I just heard a talk on Thursday in Bunbury, and they mentioned a critical moment in thinking was when in 1968, when the first Apollo mission went up and they took a photograph of the Earth from space, people suddenly realised we're all on this thing together. We don't have infinite resources to burn and to cut down and to extract and so on. There it is, this beautiful blue pearl, seen from space, you know, this blue planet and this clouds and the green and the blue and all that. And it's just hanging there, you know, as Job described it, and it's finite. And suddenly it changed everyone's thinking that we're all on this, we've got to conserve resources, we've got to do sustainable development, all those sorts of things. And God has made this planet, put all these different people on it. He makes the sun to rise on all of them, the evil and the good people. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So whether if you're a really evil person, the rain still comes down and waters your crops, makes them grow, just the same as on a good person. So you can go and reap down your fields and get your grain and live. God gives you that for free. So he's saying, well, that's what God does, even for evil people. So shouldn't we sort of cast out the seed of the gospel, you know, to everyone too, just as he does, and causes food to grow just out of the earth for the evil and the good. And he goes on to say, you know, if you love them which love you, what reward do you? Because don't even the publicans do the same? Don't even evil people, you know, they love their children and their families and so on. You know, if you only love the people that love you, your family and so on, friends, you're just like everyone else. But you've actually got to, you're a Christian. You've got to be different. You've got to love everybody. You've got to love your enemies even. Now, this is all very well, but in a practical sense, how does it work in your life? You know, there's been some things going on in Pakistan that are pretty awful and won't go into it, but, you know, people behaving in an evil way and persecuting, and Christians are a minority there. They're at the bottom of the pile. They don't have much power. It's hard to get a job, for example. It's hard to, you know, get the full quality of the law on your side if something goes wrong. You know, it's hard to say something against someone else who's of the other faith and so on. So if you're being unfairly treated, despitefully used, in other words, mistreated, as it says in verse 44, how could you possibly pray for that person and love them? But what does the word mean? We go to the what, we always go to our concordance. So what's this word? It's agapeo, love in a social or moral sense. And that's what God does when he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He knows those people are evil. He hates evil. He can't stand it. But he still sends his rain on them in a moral and a social sense and in a self-sacrificing sense. He gives his love to the whole world. And this is what I'm doing, and I want you to follow suit. He doesn't expect us to have that filio love, which in the Greek means feeling, you know, affection, friendship, you know, that warmth for people that, you know, you like someone and you want to do something for them. No, this love is a sort of godlike love, which is a sort of a moral and a self-sacrificing and a God of the willpower. So I'm going to love these people. I'm going to do it because God told me to. And we've got to work out how to love our enemies, the people that curse us, hate us, despitefully use us, mistreat us, persecute us. And that might mean getting on your knees and praying, Lord, I don't know how to do it, but I want to love them and you show me how. You know? There have been cases where, you know, I'm sure you've had these cases where you want something, but you think, I don't think this is God's will, and you pray for the opposite. I had a case like that once, you know. Think, well, this is what I want, but I know, Lord, it's probably selfish, so I want you to do the opposite. I want you to help this person and not me. Help the other person, you know. And God actually sorted it all out, and I benefited, you know. He does that. He loves that sort of attitude of praying for others and not yourself first, and loving your enemies with that love of that come. We only know because God's given it to us. Now, just thinking about Christianity having this radical system of loving your enemies, which you don't see in other religions, you might think, okay, so all Christians have been great, right? Wrong. The first crusade, you know, they go to Jerusalem to deliver it from the so-called infidels, 1096 to 1099. And, you know, you've got to remember that the Islamic Empire started in 622 and for 150 years had this astonishing growth right around the Mediterranean, well, right around the bottom, up into Spain and around the top through the Byzantine Empire, you know, what was the Eastern Roman Empire, and swept through there and took over all of these regions. And it's 150 years, and significantly that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 9, you know, about the 5 months, you know, about the power of that empire, five lots of 30, 150. Oh, this is going over your head, is it, dear? Anyone get what I'm talking about here? Is there any? No, a few people nodding. Okay. It's just you, dear, and your three brain cells. I can insult my wife because she talks about that way about herself. All right? You just ask her. Okay. So there's this 150 years of conquest, but you might think, oh, there must have been all this bloodshed, but there wasn't. It was actually quite political, and they would take over and they would put taxes. They allowed Christians and Jews to live in countries and they just put a tax on them. They didn't kill them all. And so this Islamic empire was very sophisticated with science and astronomy and medicine and mathematics and all these things, a lot of things we use today. And, very sophisticated, wise, intelligent people. I mean, yes, there were massacres in Saudi Arabia and all these other things. We won't go into the history. But the First Crusade was awful. They went to Jerusalem and they butchered and killed all these Muslim people in there. Clouds of blood. Even the knights who'd come down from Europe were sort of traumatised by this and described, you know, the butchery that they participated in and the clouds of blood rising up in the air, you know, the mist of red and how awful it was. And, you know, these things were remembered. So later on when there were atrocities back again, it was actually, you know, the Christians that had started it. And, of course, we know some of the awful things that are done by the Catholic Church and the Inquisition over the years and tortures and all sorts of things. So we can't say that they really applied these verses, can we? These verses of Jesus that you would love your enemies. They didn't get it. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They were being political animals and warlike, and it was all about power and conquest and so on. So sometimes when the modern world sort of sits aghast at things that go on today with ISIS and so on and beheadings and so on, this is nothing new. Christians did that. And, you know, did awful things, you know, boiled people in oil and awful things like that. So I'm actually reading a book about the Taliban at the moment, because they were in not just Afghanistan but northern Pakistan as recently as, you know, they were very powerful in 2009. And they're sort of growing over a few years, and there's still a kind of a war going on in the country between the army and the Taliban, who sort of do guerrilla tactics. And even in the city that we were in, you know, we saw all these schools, didn't we, Paul, with the razor wire and the sandbags and the men waiting outside to pick up their daughters so they didn't have to sort of leave the school alone and all this sort of thing. Some army major was shot at a checkpoint on one Saturday we were there. I read in the newspaper, and we didn't know about it, but we read about it later. So, you know, two guys on a motorbike ride up and, you know, these sort of hit-and-run attacks and so on. And a lot of the time, the people in the Taliban, apparently, according to what I'm reading at the moment, invariably poor. Sometimes their father might have to go and work in the Gulf, you know, in the rich states of Arabia to make money. And there's the family is very poor, and sometimes the only way to make money is to join the Taliban. You know, you're a young man, and it's made up of a lot of manual workers and, you know, uneducated people and that sort of thing. And sometimes it's just expediency. They join, and, you know, they're being led by people who are extreme and, you know, told to do these sort of awful things and bomb schools and kill policemen and all sorts of things. But there's also an element of revenge and feeling slighted and feeling ridiculed, and the sense of the glories of the Islamic Empire as it went down, and now it's, you know, the West is sort of up, but it's decadent, and so they're resentful, you know, and take it out. And it's a lot more complex than is often portrayed in the media here as this, you know, Muslims bad sort of thing. You know, it's not like that. People are just, they're just ordinary people like us who are born into that faith, grow up, and we saw in the video there the azan, the prayers being broadcast, you know, that's just a familiar part of life. You wake up in the morning at 5:30 and you hear the prayers and, you know, it's just part of your day. And, you know, there's different levels of commitment to it. You know, some people are quite religious and some people aren't so religious, just like here, and so on. But what we found was some people are actually quite impressed, you know, Muslim people, I mean, by the message of love that's in the Christian Bible and by Jesus and what he said. And they're actually, I heard that some people actually pray at home to Jesus and they actually believe in Jesus. But, you know, they're born into a different system and they've got to stay with that because it's actually against the law to change the religion. So it is radical. It is impressive. It is hard for some people to understand, but we get it because we've got the Holy Spirit. And we've got to, now the challenge for us is to understand it and apply it in our lives. And I'll try and talk about some practical things because it's all very well to be abstract all the time, isn't it? Okay, John chapter 3, how are we going? Yeah, okay. Very, very famous verse. You know, we always go to 1 to 8, but and we don't often read verse 16. It's a very well-known verse, but it is so much a part of our belief. Anyway, but somehow we don't read it out because it's the core of our being. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world. As Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, you know, he loved the world. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. I want you to be like your Father in heaven when you love your enemies. And here he spells it out even further how much God loved the world by giving his only begotten Son. He only had one whom he loved very much. And his listeners at this point would have had no idea really what that word gave meant, that he gave his only begotten Son. They might have thought, oh, he's just sent him to earth. They didn't actually realise this is a prophecy of giving his life completely, you know, a sacrifice. He gave his only begotten Son up to be, you know, abused, to be tortured, to be ridiculed as, well, you said you were God, why don't you come down and do something about it? You know, look at you, just a common criminal nailed onto a cross. Just the Romans invented this execution because it was one of the most humiliating things they could think of. You know, to hang someone up in midair for hours on end where people could laugh at them and be on public display as, you're a bad person, you know, look at you. And he was hanging there for 6 hours, I think it was, till 3 in the afternoon. Skies darkened and so on. And it was just atrocious. Siege of Jerusalem, many other people were crucified around the city, you know, 70 AD and so on. It was a common Roman execution. You know, Julius Caesar was captured by pirates once and ransomed. And he said, when I'm ransomed by my family, I'm going to come back, hunt you down and execute all of you. And he did. All those pirates were crucified later on. They probably should have done away with him at the time. But then history wouldn't be what it is, would it? So Julius Caesar, interesting little story. But crucifixion was, you know, a common thing, and it was meant to be humiliating. You know, you could just kill someone quickly by running them through, but no, they had to do it the long way. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die in that fashion, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we know there's so much more to salvation than just sort of taking that scripture and say, well, I believe, so therefore I'm saved. And we could go into that. We know that, you know, to be a believer is, you know, there's so much more. It's following Jesus' commandments, being obedient, being baptised, praying for his Holy Spirit, obviously starting with repentance, but that we do inherit everlasting life as a result. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter's quite practical here. He talks about husbands and wives early in the chapter. And we get down a bit further to verse 9. Oh, verse 8 is good. Finally, be you all of one mind in the church, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, brothers and sisters, be pitiful, full of pity, be courteous. And that's a good advice too. Be courteous in all things you do, you know. Let's not be rough speaking with one another, causing offence. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. So again, you know, applying what Jesus said about, you know, if you get smitten on one cheek, turn the other cheek. So blessing, not railing for railing. So, you know, it's not you're attacked immediately. It's fight or flight response. What do? I fight. You know, don't do that. Take the flight. No. Stand still and be a Christian. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. That's loving life to do that. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So seeking peace, good advice. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, even you, if you do evil things. You know, he's not impressed. There's another verse somewhere that says, you know, you ask amiss. You're not getting your prayers because you ask amiss. We know that we have to sort of ask according to God's will. And his eyes are over us all the time. His ears are open to our prayers. You know, if you're being persecuted, you're being attacked, then go to God in prayer. And I mentioned practical advice. You know, you could be attacked physically or verbally, which can be very, like a blow, physical blow almost. Someone might bear false witness against you. Say you've done things that you haven't done. Be gossiping about you. Spreading rumours that are just going further and further. And, you know, you made a small mistake, but this is getting spread and getting bigger and bigger and you're getting very upset about it. Maybe if we just read, it mentions terror in verse 14. We'll go 13 then 14. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And it made me think of terrorism, you know, terror. So I think something, you could be a victim of a terrorist attack in some way. But not to be afraid. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're to be happy. What's the worst that can happen? You die, right? You die. You might take a couple of minutes. Might be a little bit painful. Let's hope it's not too prolonged. Well, to be honest, I did cross my mind a few of these things before I went overseas. I don't know if Paul, if you thought that too. You know, you mentioned, you did mention in a message once, you didn't know if you were going to return. it just, I suppose, natural thinking, apprehension, taking precautions, all that sort of thing. But if you're doing the Lord's work, he says, happy are you because you're followers of that which is good. God's on your side. You know, you're more than conquerors. Who can harm you? Because what can come between you and God? What can separate you from the love of God? Nothing. And as I say, what's the worst going to happen that, as Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And you're with Jesus Christ forever and ever. So we could be attacked at the door. I'm just thinking of a couple of specific examples. Pastor Darrell, when he was down here recently, mentioned that someone was telling him a whole lot of lies. And he said, so you're telling me, you know, that if you speak in tongues, speaking in tongues is of the devil, don't you? And he pressed them until they said, yes, we do believe that. And he said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ. And this person went real back, like, whoa, you know, because what he was saying was scriptural. He actually used the word. Another example, Pastor Brian Smith in New Plymouth, New Zealand, once gave a testimony, I think it was here in Perth. He said he was being attacked with a hammer by someone that broke into his hotel room, I think Fiji or somewhere like that. And this guy's just, maybe he's on drugs, he's psychotic or something, he's attacking him with a hammer. And so he didn't know what to do, you know, this guy's big, strong, got a weapon. So he started praying in tongues. And this guy flew out the window. I don't know, he stumbled, broke through a window and just went out the window and fell out. And, you know, the Lord protected him. We think of the Apostle Stephen. He preached the word. You could do that. You could preach. They got so upset they gnashed on him with their teeth and started throwing rocks at him. But he said, Lord, don't let this sin be charged to them. They don't understand. And it says he fell asleep. He went to sleep in Christ and, you know, he's the first Christian martyr. And as a result, you know, the good things came out of it. It was terrible, but, you know, the persecution, people got saved, people heard the gospel and so on. Romans chapter 12, better get moving. We've been going about half an hour, so we'll look to finish. Romans chapter 12, verse 14 says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. I mean, that's three times I've read that. If we haven't got the message by now, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let it be established. People are going to persecute you. Don't turn around and pray for evil upon them. Don't rail against them. Bless them. in some fashion. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Well, there's a nice little phrase in the middle there, isn't it? As much as lies within you. You're recognising that maybe it's hard for some with your personality and your temperament. Maybe you're a hot-headed person or whatever. But he's saying, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. When those things happen that annoy you, when someone cuts you off on the freeway, you know, I mean, road rage is amazing, isn't it? It's the smallest little thing, and yet people behave in such an extreme fashion. And it just shows how much pent-up anger there must be in our society. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. So someone cuts you off, and there's something I can work on. Actually, someone cuts you off. Bless you, brother. Instead of your peanut. Yeah. 19. Dearly beloved, this is the verse I really want. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. In other words, put it away. Put away wrath, anger. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Don't take it into your own hands to avenge yourselves, but hand it over to the Lord. And don't even ask for that. Just say, Lord, you know, I leave it with you. This situation, you know, has been hard on me, but bless that person. May some good come upon them. And the Lord will sort it out. He'll do it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So the message is, it's all under control. God's got it all under control. He loves you. He wants you to be a great Christian, a godly person, filled with the Holy Spirit, a shining beacon on a hill. People that other people talk about and say they just behave in the oddest way. And someone does something to them, they don't get angry. They actually seem kind to that person. You know, it makes people take notice. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul recognised these Thessalonian people in their small Christian church were being persecuted. They had lots of troubles, as small fellowships in isolated places sometimes do. And he says to them, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. It's actually, you're going to be one of mine, you're going to suffer tribulation. You're going to suffer persecution. All that shall live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution, it says in Timothy, I think it is. And verse 6 says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. With God, someone's given you trouble, it's actually a righteous thing for him to put tribulation onto that person. You don't pray for it, though. You don't ask for it. You say, God, bless that person. May they be saved. May they come to see my testimony or whatever it is. God will decide whether to save them, to punish them or whatever. We just carry on being, you know, the examples that we should be, following what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, loving our enemies, blessing those that despitefully use us, when all the people said, amen. We'll leave it there.